And make sure your fellowship has. We continue here. 1 Peter 3:21, where we see Peter taking a symbolic ritual, normally reserved to illustrate faith, one faith, to utilize it through typology to emphasize phase two faith and the proper application regards to this ritual in the Christian life. And phase one faith, as we saw, which is represented by the ark, which he mentions in the previous verse, that represents positional sanctification. Phase two faith, now represented through his emphasis by the flood waters, emphasizes ultimate sanctification or ultimate vindication, which is all illustrated in regards to the ritual itself as we identify with Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. So, 83, the ark typologically teaches positional truth, while the flood water teaches experiential truth, which experience is ultimately realized in resurrection. What do we mean by positional truth? It's truth that is true. You can't see it, it's not tangible. But it's true nevertheless. We are in Christ, you can't see that. Physically, he said, the right hand of God the Father, we can't see him. Know that we're within his sphere, but we are. We believe the Bible in this respect. Experiential truth is that truth that which is obviously tangible to us. We can experience it through our senses, sight, hearing, and otherwise in regards to our lives. So, Peter here is taking a ritual, point 84, usually reserved to fix faith, one faith, and here is using it to emphasize phase two faith. And it's not the only time this occurs, 85, as we saw when we did the book of James. It's not unlike James using typical phase one Old Testament references of justification by faith to stress phase two faith. You've got to understand the aspect of faith. There's active faith, there's happy faith. Happy faith is believing. Happy faith is the truth of Bible doctrine. And in regards to the active faith, there is faith for salvation, phase one, that which we call saving faith. That's faith minus works. Faith minus works. Obviously, that faith is Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do or add to it otherwise that's going to affect your salvation. You got churches out there teaching you how to believe and do this and do that, such as getting baptized now, blah, 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 to be saved now. This is the only thing you have to do is exercise faith in Christ. That's the great news. That's the good news. See, he's the one that provided us with our righteousness that we needed, absolute righteousness, the righteousness of God that is found in this person through his sinless character. There's faith, and this is what we call phase one faith. Phase two faith is faith plus works. That's where the works aspect comes in. The book of James deals with phase two faith, faith plus works. And he uses theological concepts such as justification to illustrate faith plus works to be justified before God in these things. A concept that also is used in regards to faith one faith. We're justified before God based on our position in Christ. Here, faith plus works, we're justified based on our application of Bible doctrine. Our application doctrine obviously comes through what we call inhale and exhale faith. Inhale, you got to hear the doctrine. If you don't know what God's plan is, how in the world do you expect to apply it? Exhale faith is taking in the faith and evidencing that you did believe it by applying it and implementing it in your Christian life. And again, James, and there's been much controversy over the centuries in regards to James and Paul being contradiction to one another in regards to faith and salvation. No, they're not. They're like-minded. Paul dealing with faith, one faith, when he refers to Old Testament passages such as Abraham is justified by faith. Paul dealing with the faith from eternal condemnation. James uses the same quotes to illustrate phase two faith. It's all dependent upon the context in which it's put in. And we saw that in the book of James. 1 James 2:23 just as the examples here. You have there James stating the scripture was fulfilled, which said that Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was called a friend of God. And he goes on, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. He's dealing with faith and Bible doctrine. Faith plus works, which is your faith to evidence that, number one, you believe in Christ. And when you apply doctrine, you're showing evidence that, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm his representative in this regard. Genesis 15:6 is where the quote is taken from in that regard. And then you see Paul's use in faith apart from works in Romans 4:3. When you understand the doctrine, it's only apparent contradiction. It's not real. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God is reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the one who works his ways is not reckoned as according to grace or as a favor, but what is due. See, he's justified by faith, not by works. That was verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So we see the contrast, Galatians 3:6, another example of Paul using justification terms and appeal to the same scripture, Galatians 3:6. Even so, Abraham believed God and is reckoned to him as righteousness. This argument there in regards to evidence, in regards to their saving faith, in regards to Galatians, as they got off on that sound doctrine and bit into some false teaching, that they also had to work their way into heaven. He appeals to the aspect of the spiritual gifts given by God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, does he, man, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, the supernatural aspects of the temporary gifts, such as speaking in tongues and things of this nature, do it by works of law, by hearing with faith. When you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, your spirit started functioning. When did it occur? It occurred right after you believed in Jesus Christ. You didn't have to go out and then be circumcised and keep the law and all these other things first, did you? See, that's an argument. It's by faith, apart from works. So, it's not unusual for an astute writer of Scripture, and obviously ultimately superintended by God the Holy Spirit, to take doctrine and put it in its proper perspective and have dual function in regards to its interpretative value. And essentially, Peter's doing that with water baptism. So 86, that faith plus works. Now, to continue to critique this, to evaluate it along his minds, that faith plus works here is not to support our faith to faith typology. It's not foreign to Peter's thoughts. It's seen in his mention of, quote, the construction of the ark in verse 20 to the genitive absolute phrase during the construction or building of the ark. See, why is he mentioned the building of the ark? Why is he didn't want to mention the ark at all, just say with the ark. But he mentions it's the building. So what's going on in his thinking there? So that faith plus works is not foreign to Peter's thoughts. It's seen in his mention of the construction of the ark in verse 20. 87, the work on the ark highlights the use of the genitive absolute that emphasizes something that would not typically be associated in typological context. The ark represents phase one faith, faith minus works. So that's point 88 stated otherwise, that the ark typifies saving faith. The mention of this building is out of character for the typology. That's taking faith, this faith minus works. So it's out of character. And hence, the thing starts opening up to you. See, he's dealing with phase two faith. And he wants you to think outside the ark. He has given you other indications, in fact, that he's not dealing with faith one faith, because he mentions the constructing of the ark. They didn't have to work their way into heaven any more than we do, see? So 89, the flood waters foreshadowed the reality of the church age believer, quote, applying, end quote, the ritual of baptism. They're exercising faith to faith. 90, the flood waters provided Noah and family ultimate temporal deliverance and vindication. that was a reality for them. So the salvation there for them was temporal deliverance. Deliverance in time. But guess what? It was God's plan for them in time. It was their phase two doctrine. See, just like we have our royal imperatives in the New Testament today, what we're supposed to do as Christians, they had their imperative. Build an ark and get into it and ride out this flood. It's part of your phase two. That's my will for you in your life in this regard. And for them, that provided temporal deliverance. In time, and obviously ultimate vindication. Only time to, for all eternity. So 91, now the believer's application of water baptism therefore symbolically pictures by type the believer's ultimate deliverance and vindication for their adherence to God's word in time. 92, this is made a reality at the Bema rewards ceremony. 93, the deliverance in view is a phase two deliverance, whereas the believer's faith in Bible doctrine and application of it identifies them with their ultimate vindication, made a reality through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 94, that water illustrates Bible doctrine. See Ephesians 5:26, Jude 1:12, refer Proverbs 18:4. Ephesians 5:26. Husbands, love your wife. Verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, the church universal set apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The word being Bible doctrine. The washing of water equals Bible doctrine. The application of Bible doctrine. It also has a cleansing aspect attached to it. Jude 1:12. These men, false teachers, are those who are hidden wreaths in your love feast when they feast with you without fear. That's godly fear, without fear of God. False teachers, caring for themselves, clouds without water. They give you a facsimile of supposedly teaching you the truth of doctrine, but it's not true doctrine. See, that cloud without water in their appearance compared to the reality, carried along by winds. That was being carried along by the human viewpoint tradition under the STA, types of doctrines. Autumn trees without fruit, so you know, divine good production. Doubly dead, spiritually dead, many of these are unbelievers already. As well as temporal death, uprooted wildwood, waves of the sea, etc. But their water representing doctrine. They confer Proverbs 18:4. The words of man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. So, water illustrates Bible doctrine. 95, phase 2, faith satisfies the present and continuous action symbolized in baptism, saving us in time. As it directly affects ultimate sanctification in the believer, identifying with Christ in resurrection. So 96, that phase two faith saves in the moment. And it keeps on in that regard. It's also known as, another language, redeeming the time. To redeem the time. Compare Ephesians 5:16, where there is translated making the most of it. And there, the redeeming is literally redeeming ex agorazo as present participle. Ephesians 5:16, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. That's conducting your Christian life. is in line with Bible doctrine. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Literally, redeeming the time. Continuous action in the participle. Because the days are evil. Nothing but human viewpoint, STA, activity that permeates the cosmos around us. So, here the saving in time, saving you, keeps on saving you in time now at the present moment, but look at the aspect of redeeming the time. And there's a continuous action, the action of the space to salvation that is present when we get in fellowship when we apply doctrine. And 97, for other uses of the term saves, some though for faith to deliverance. See 1 Corinthians 15:2. There you have a present passive indicative used to illustrate this redeeming the time. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaim to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are delivered. Keep on delivered. If, see, this is a caveat of the deliverance. That's present passive. If you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you, unless you believe in vain. That's the truth of doctrine given to them. Phase 2. Also James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, isolation of the STA, in humility, being in fellowship, receive the word implanted, sitting under sound teaching of doctrine, which is able to deliver your souls. Phase 2. Phase 2 deliverance. So 98, ultimate vindication and deliverance from shame and abandonment is dependent in its most complete sense upon orientation to God's will and time. While submission of the believer to the ritual of baptism is a one-time application. That actual application symbolically represents the believer's committing to the entire plan of God, including phase 2, and its symbolism. 100, how's that? In an open admission to phase 1 faith, the believer is then willing to apply phase 2 faith to fulfillment of the role imperative to be baptized. And again, I point out in Matthew 28:19, confers both phase 1 and phase 2 discipleship and they're identifying with water baptism. Make disciples of the nation. That's not just make sure they're saved, but to get followers in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine in addition to that. So there's a phase 1, phase 2 sense that's attached to this particular ritual. So 101, this is the waters historically and typologically completed the entire picture of salvation associated with Noah and his family. In other words, they were told to get in the ark then and submit to God's plan to baptize planet Earth. So you have your combination. So 102, the Noahic flood waters are a substitute counterpart to the water of ritual baptism, symbolically identifying the believer with phase 2 faith. Whereas under the archetype, the water would represent the cleansing of sins under phase 1 faith. One oh three. Phase 2 faith is overt evidence. It's our evidence of time that will be revealed in their eternal vindication from the mass of their detractors and others negative to Bible doctrine. In other words, you've got to think here on the plane of time of being delivered in time as it carries over to all eternity. And that sense, it keeps on. It keeps on. Every moment that you're in fellowship applying Bible doctrine, it keeps on delivering you. And that comes through ultimate vindication in the form of SU3. So phase 2 faith is overt evidence in time that will be revealed in their eternal vindication from the, quote, mass, end quote, other detractors and others negative to Bible doctrine. The difference between us and Noah and his family, they got immediate vindication in time. But for us, symbolically, that represents the fact that our ultimate vindication will come in our phase 3 resurrection bodies. 104, faith in Bible doctrine is for the good of positive volition an experiential judgment against negative volition. The very thing that they are antagonistic to us, hopefully, our standard truth, is their judgment. The fact that they reject the truth, take issue with us in standing for the truth, and take issue with the truth, that becomes their judgment. And that judgment will occur, obviously, depending upon whether they're believers or unbelievers. That's to that degree. As unbelievers, obviously, a judgment will come in regards to eternal condemnation. As believers, it will be lost reward of fantasy. So faith and Bible doctrine is for the good of positive volition. And will, on the opposite end of the coin, will be vindicated for it, see. An experiential judgment against negative volition. 105, hence, who truly is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? As Peter brought out, 1 Peter 3:13. 106, the one-time application of baptism is a public confession of the believer's faith, which will be ultimately vindicated in phase 3. So 107, the kicker here is whether one is in fellowship or not in the application of the ritual. Their faith that the ritual symbolizes will still be vindicated in resurrection, obviously under normal rewards. Because this claims the foundation of phase 1 faith, which is taught by the ark. The ritual, whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship, you engage in this ritual, that which it symbolically represents, you will be vindicated for what you did simply through the resurrection in and of itself. Obviously, if you're in fellowship, you've got extra energy free from just attaching itself to it. That's the cool part about this ritual. Yeah, well, he said you got to think outside the box. My head's been spinning for a while. I'm trying to put this stuff together. The logic, obviously, in that regard, in regards to 107, is 108, the ark preceded the water. So the ark came first. Then you had the water. Believing Christ for salvation, then submit yourself to the plan of God, ultimate benediction. So 109, water baptism is not only symbolic of saving faith, but the evidence of that faith in application phase 2. I know I've probably said this in different words several times, but, you know, just to get the point across. Alright, now 110. That Peter is typologically viewing the ritual from this angle at phase 2 faith. It's made clear in the parentheses, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. 111, that a stark contrast here is to be recognized in the typical symbolic use of water in a ritual. It's brought out by the strong adversity, but in stark contrast to. 112, in contrast to the strong negative, not the removal of dirt, which is two in a Greek. Beginning the parenthesis, he is stating, not this, but that. Not the removal of dirt, but an appeal to God. 113, as mentioned earlier in our analysis, Peter's words regarding the ritual could be easily misconstrued, taken out of context and viewed only in phase 1 context. We will continue here, 114, first to deal with the first, as I try to put this out, not to be as least confusing as possible. We'll continue to deal with the verse first as to its contextual significance, and then we'll analyze it as it might be viewed otherwise. Removing the phase 2 context from it, if somebody might just read it on the surface without the support of verse-by-verse teaching that we've been under with regards to it. Now, 115, the phrase removal of dirt from the flesh here symbolically deals with cleansing the sins, or as we might say, isolation of the STA. 116, Peter obviously is not dealing with physical but spiritual cleansing here. Not being so absurd to say wash your hands, literally. He's dealing with spiritual cleansing. So 117, flesh, which is starts in the Greek, pictures the STA as it does many other places in the scripture. And dirt, which is hupos, is a hot box only used one time, pictures personal sins. As a believer, obviously, all your sins are forgiven in Christ, positionally. That's the way God uses them in the throne room. But experientially, you're trying to serve God. And every time you engage in personal sin, it's like you get dirt, you know, on your hands, your body. Whereas complete bath represents salvation phase one. Phase two, all you got to do is go in and wash off the extremity. You had a bath that day, you go out and do a little bit of something, get a little dirt on your hand, you don't want to take another bath again. Unless you sweat like a stuck hog like I do, then maybe you do. But anyway, to be honest with you, well, that's a typical thing. You just wash off the extremity. That picture's rebound. So 1:18, the close New Testament parallel to this phrase is James 1:21 in reference to rebound. Again, therefore put aside all filthiness and all that remains a witness, and you merely receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So 1:19. Now this is not how Peter is viewing the use of water contextually in his continuum of deliverance. He's not looking at water as a cleansing action in this sense. 1:20, this is how the water would otherwise be viewed if the quote ark end quote was composed tight. In its typical view of baptism, the water represents the cleansing of sins. 1:21, the mechanics of the baptismal deliverance contextually is found in the second part of the parenthesis as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Appeal to God for a good conscience. Now the noun appeal here, 1:22. Heberotema has a nuance of response or answer. So 1:23, a good conscience, agathos synodasis in the Greek, is the same moral consciousness as Peter previously described as focused on God as the product of intake and application of Bible doctrine in 1 Peter 2:19 and 3:16. We've already dealt with this term of good conscience, and begins this kind of conscience is one begins focus on God Himself and a relationship with God. Verse 2 in 2:19. For this finds favor for those willing to submit and acclimate the Bible doctrine as it applies to authority, but for the sake of conscience toward God. Let's focus on God, seeking God's approbation, letting God be your conscience for you through the doctrine. The man bears up under sorrows and suffering unjustly. Again, a touching end, warming the readers up in regards to the issue of undeserved suffering. Then he simply expresses it as a good conscience back in 3:16, and keep a good conscience. Keeping a good conscience denotes taking the truth of Bible doctrine, taking your normal conscience, and supporting it and building it up with Bible doctrine. And it's a conscience that is acceptable before God. Everybody is born with a conscience. We sensitize our conscience to the truth of doctrine, recognizing all things right and wrong. You know, sin simply means disobeying God in any area of your life. Disobeying God's will for your life, His directive will. And you've got to have that information. So the good conscience looks at the product of intake and application of Bible doctrine. So 1:24, the genitive case of the good conscience here is subjective in the Greek, indicating from or out of a good conscience. Respond to God from a good conscience. A good conscience is what sponsors it. So the doctrine within your thinking that the believer is willing to submit to God's plan for salvation. So the genitive case, again, the good conscience is subjective. It produces the action. Indicating from or out of the good conscience that the believer is willing to submit to God's plan for salvation. 1:25, when one applies the norms and standards, rising from gap, the intake of doctrine under the filling of the Holy Spirit, they apply faith to faith, redeeming the time. They're delivering themselves right then and there. See? Right in the moment. Presently. There will be evidence in the resurrection body, as it will be vindicated through the form of SU3. 1:26, just as when a believer submits to baptism, with the phase 2 typology understood, he or she responds or answers to God based on applying Bible doctrine. You don't engage in the ritual to be saved. You engage the ritual because doctrine says this is what you should do, as evidence regards to the fact that you have believed. So 127, God in turn will provide eternal vindication through ultimate sanctification. God in turn will provide eternal vindication through ultimate sanctification. And of course, that's true phase 1 or phase 2, as I pointed out in regards to this. And that's 128, and as above, point is true whether in phase 1 or phase 2 context. It behooves us to scrutinize Peter's words, that they might otherwise be applied by those missing the phase 2 intentions of this verse, and just reading the verses in and of themselves. Alright, so now we'll approach it from that section, from that avenue, that angle. 129. His words here are presented in such fashion as to reflect an abuse of this ritual, already present in the church, or prophetically in anticipation of future abuse. That somehow this ritual is efficacious. See. 129, and whether or not it was prevalent, predominant in church at that point in time, there's no indication one way or the other. But if nothing else, prophetically, in anticipation of people abusing doctrine like they do all other kinds of doctrine, it can be taken in force with respect to the intentions of his words in that regard. So, 130 today, those that teach baptismal regeneration use this verse for support of their doctrine. All verses. But when you look at it closer, you go, why? That they take it and they take part of it out of context and they don't know how to deal with the language, etc. So, 131, they interpret it as saying that one must engage in the ritual to effectuate true salvation. They just emphasize the part, baptism now saves you. See? It now saves you. Church of Christ is an example. As we've reviewed the doctrine of baptisms, they believe you have to be water baptized to have salvation. 132, the rules of interpretation remain the same grammatically as they were interpreted in its immediate phase 2 context. 133, in other words, ritual symbolic or figurative based on faith. It still retains the same elements of interpretation. So 134, under normal circumstances applied to this ritual, it pictures phase 1 faith or positional sanctification. 135, this reality, as already noted, would be typologically fulfilled through the ark as a type of Christ. The ark, then, would be the type. 136, in contrast to the sacramental theologians that claim baptism saves literally, Peter adamantly contradicts this, that in the parenthesis. He totally contradicts that. 137, he said that water baptism cannot remove sins, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. That's not the result of water baptism. See, that's not its purpose. So he adamantly and openly contradicts that theology right there in his words. Alright, so looking at the ritual symbolically and how it applies to all this, 138, when a person believes in Christ, all their sins are forgiven positionally. It's based on our union in Christ. See? And that's patterned in the ark. Acts 10:43. Or tied by the ark, however you want to state it. Again, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone believes in him, receives forgiveness of sins. Their sins are cleansed. Actually, one sin is what's erased, the sin of unbelief. He's already been on the cross and died for all their sins. They've been dealt with. But there is perceived a spiritual washing with respect to the act of faith in connection with it. So 139, there is an eternal cleansing or washing that takes place at the point of saving faith. Titus 3:5.
He saved us not on the basis of works or deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing here of regeneration, new birth, a cleansing, our mark of plus R, all the things that the new birth symbolize or reflect, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one that gives, that produces the new birth for us. What is born of spirit is spirit. John, Gospel of John. So 140, this is how the water is symbolically construed in relation to the ark as to saving faith, the cleansing action. So 141, a bath pictures the salvation adjustment, to take a complete bath. Jesus taught the difference there in John, Gospel of John 13, under what we call Operation Foot Washing, where he came in to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter, our very author, who now has excelled so much spiritually that his thinking is almost beyond you, took issue with Jesus. People need time sometimes to grow up spiritually. But there, Christ was teaching the difference between salvation and rebound, and the necessity of rebound. John 13:9, when Peter first took issue with him, said, "You're not going to wash my feet." Christ said, "If I don't, then you'll have no part with me." And then Peter overreacts. And verse 9, he said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands, my head," like the whole, this whole body thing. And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed only needs only to wash his feet. You don't need a complete bath. Peter, you're saved." Said he, "That you have personal sin in your life," which he just evidenced, but he took issue with the truth of God. and you're still in need of rebound. Completely clean, only to wash his feet, but it's completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. That brings in the session to show the difference, to reemphasize the difference. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Judas Iscariot was still an unbeliever. He hadn't received the bath yet. So obviously, cleansing his feet was visual without reality. So a bath pictures salvation adjustment. So 142, Peter's opening words in the parentheses are a disclaimer. It's a disclaimer. It's not for the purpose of cleansing of sins, efficacious in any way, in that respect. Whether salvation or rebound, however you want to look at it. For one, he might distort and take it as partial immersion or sprinkling or, you know, whatever. All right, 143, again, they are to be understood as a corrective. They are to be understood, his words, as a corrective to a potential, if not actual, misunderstanding to the ritual. 144, the ritual is not a means to gain pardon for sin is committed. It's not that means, but as an affirmation that the soul has been forgiven and saved. So 145, Peter dogmatically places the ritual into a phase two perspective as an application of doctrine in time, from which, obviously, he has used it to assert his phase two faith typology. Nothing to do in regards to phase one salvation. Nothing at all. Except for the fact it's symbolic. And by application of it, it simply gives evidence to others around you that you have believed. And that you do have salvation. In this respect. And based on that, it therefore symbolically represents application of doctrine in time overall. And the ultimate vindication that's associated with redeeming the time and application. You can keep up with all that. 146. So 145 again. Peter dogmatically places the ritual into a phase two perspective as an application of doctrine in time, from which he uses it then to assert his phase two faith typology. 146. This is made certain in the force of the second part of the parenthesis, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. 147. The good conscience in this vein refers to the candidate's, in the normal understanding of this ritual, refers to the candidate's understanding of the way of salvation,
based on obedience to the gospel, phase one. 148, the just candidate understands that he or she has been saved by grace through faith only, and not as a result of good works. Hence the anomaly of building the ark. The divinity of absolute. 149, a close parallel here is Hebrews 10:22. I've written out for you, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But in isolation of the SCA. So 150, the author of Hebrews uses the concept of approaching God in service and worship, not baptism. That's the context there. So 151, the baptismal candidate understands that he or she is depicting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that the immersion in the water signifies saving faith, cleansing of sins, and eternal union established. That is the normal approach and understanding and symbology. So 152, Jesus' resurrection, in that vein, is a guarantee that the new birth is efficacious. So 153, a synopsis of baptism reveals it has two primary symbolic emphases as associated with the act of immersion. At 154, the ritual water baptism as pertains to saving faith, emphasizing positional sanctification. 155, the ritual as it pertains to phase two faith, emphasizing ultimate sanctification. 156, ultimate sanctification finds its pinnacle of realization through application of Bible doctrine. 157. The doctrine Peter has pointed out with this verse is A. This faith one faith guarantees the believer's eternal and ultimate sanctification tied by the ark. B. Then phase two faith is guaranteed deliverance in time from loss of reward via SG3, being vindicated through ultimate sanctification, which is tied by the flood waters. So 158, reviewing both avenues of understanding this verse, one thing Peter makes certain. 159, that is, the ritual itself does not change the inner person or vindicate, not the ritual. Only intake and application of the Word of God does that. So 160, in verse 22, the journey of vindication continues with the ascension, possession of Christ. And I'm burnt out over it, so I'm just going to cut us off right here and right now. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, light us these things in Jesus' name.